Some time back, I was starting a series on spiritual gifts. Now, I've kind of transcended the basic teaching of discovering and deploying your spiritual gift and going into what it is to breathe life in Jesus' name into dry bones, whether they're our own dry bones or whether they're the dry bones of the culture around us, whether it's the dry bones of some aspect of our Christian walk. We discovered that in the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. The spirit hovered over the surface of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That's the spirit of God. He was there in the book of Genesis right at the very beginning. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, right there at the beginning of Genesis. And then we discover in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation that the Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ, that's us, the church, that in communion together, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, you who are thirsty, come and drink of the living water." So the Spirit of God was in creation, and the Spirit of God is all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, through the letters of Paul and Peter. The Spirit of God's presence is among us today. Wherever there is a person who has asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, wherever there is a person who has confessed with their mouth that Jesus is my Lord and have believed in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God lives in that person. He's not a temporary visitor. It's not just a case where the hand of God or the Spirit of God comes to rest upon a person for a season and then takes off. The wonderful mystery of the New Testament, Jesus told us that when he left this earth and ascended into heaven, he would ask the Father, and the Father would send a comforter, a counselor, the very Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God would come to live within you. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I am with you always." The way that he is with his bride is by the Spirit of God who lives within the Christian. And the Spirit of God who lives within me will speak in union with the Spirit of God who lives in you. If I am a finger or a thumb or an eye or an ear, we have learned through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I cannot say I don't need you. If I'm a finger or an ear or an eye, I am a vital part of a body, but that's all I am, a part. I need to be plugged in. I need to be connected. I need to be a member of a healthy body. I would like to be a member of a body with two eyes, two ears, that can walk and can run. A body who's attached to the head, Christ. A body heading in the direction that Christ wants us to go in. Now, am I speaking what the Word says? You guys who have been studying God's Word, is that what it says? Mm-hmm. That no member of the body can say to any other member, "I don't need you." Okay? That's true. I'm a strong believer in that. But you know what? We don't always agree on stuff, do we? I mean, we don't always see things the same way. And so the humbling part of God's Word is that there's a vast difference between a knee joint and an ear. I mean, they're both part of the body, but they really operate quite differently. And you couldn't expect them to really understand if they had, you know, thought. You couldn't expect a knee to really understand what an ear goes through. And in the church, the senior citizen's not necessarily going to understand what a teenager's going through. And a teen's not necessarily going to understand a young single mother is going through. You know, the body of Christ, we need each other. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 verse 22 with me? Paul said, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." I told you that the Hebrew word is ruach, for wind, breath, for the Spirit. Now, sometimes It's talking about the wind, the natural wind, and it's ruach in the Hebrew. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, it's just talking about the natural wind. It's the context that causes the translator to decide where are we talking about the Holy Spirit and where are we just talking about someone's breath or somebody's wind. In the New Testament, whenever you see these words, breath, wind, spirit, that word is pneuma, the Greek word pneuma. And when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he says, just as creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, we ourselves also, verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the pneuma, the first fruits of the spirit, we groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what does that mean? To me, it means this. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. But Romans chapter 7, Paul was confessing that because I'm in this body of flesh, sometimes I do the things that I shouldn't do. And the things that I know that I should do, I leave left undone. And woe is me. That's a terrible situation to be in. I know better. Just like we tell our kids, you knew better. We look ourselves in the mirror and we say, I know better than that. But I fall short of the glory of God. What Paul also says is that we have been given the Spirit, the pneuma. We have been given the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the redemption that is to come. That is, when this life is over, that spirit, that deposit, is like a magnet that just takes us to heaven, where there is no more sin, there is no more body of flesh, there's no more tears of disappointment in how we betrayed our own convictions. But as long as I'm in this body of flesh, I don't care how old I get, I am never going to come to a place in this body where I have no sin. If anybody tells you, I have no sin, that's a deceiver. When Roger preaches his message, I'm thinking I'm going to have him preach this coming Sunday. He talks about as a 13-year-old, there was a Sunday school teacher that tried to get across the point that I don't sin. And Roger, kind of smart aleck keen, but he knew the word. He was a Baptist even at 13. He said, you can take that somewhere else. You can't tell me that you don't sin. You can take that somewhere else. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The Spirit lives within us who are Christians. He convicts us of sin, and He convicts us of the righteousness of God. The devil wants to condemn us as Christians for our sin and make us feel terrible. God doesn't want to do that. The Holy Spirit that lives within us just wants us to turn from our sin, go out of the way of temptation. Well, He wants us to pray, Lord, lead me out of temptation. When faced with temptation, there's always a way out. Lord, show me what is my way out right now. Show me what it is, Lord. That's what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. Do you have the Spirit living in you today? Do you? I do. Do you have the kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit that you want to have? I mean, where your steps are really being directed by God. Perhaps Beverly and I were following the steps of the Holy Spirit when we knocked on the door. It was the wrong door. We could have apologized and just left. But when we learned there was a dying man on his deathbed, we asked the caregiver if we could come in and pray. And I just have to believe that this lady, whose name in the Greek means peace, that she's here because we were being Spirit-led, not just relying on our own understanding, just saying, Lord, we're out here to do good, and it's not our agenda. We're just putting one foot in front of the other, and we ask you to help us to be sensitive to your direction. Oh, yes, we inwardly groan as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I want to become more like Christ, don't you? Then we've got to exercise patience with ourselves. We ought to treat other people the way we would like to be treated. Let's exercise patience with each other. Don't be the devil's finger pointing at the sin of another person. Hey, it's no surprise. They already admit they're a sinner. That's why they come to church. You don't got to point to them and tell them what big sinners they are. They already know that. We all admit it. This is a hospital for sin-sick souls. But our souls have been redeemed. I mean, as soon as we can, we want to do triage. We want to give that first aid to a person as soon as we can. We want to lead a person into the path of salvation and have them accept Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit entrance to reside within their spirit. The Holy Spirit might start doing His work from the inside out. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit, the pneuma, the breath of God, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Your version might say, in your infirmity. The Greek word for that is asthenia, weakness, infirmity of the body or of the soul. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is Paul writing, and Paul has already told us he's got a problem. And that is, he might be too smart for his own good. He might be such a deep thinker that he thinks himself into some trouble spots. He might be so reflective that he starts feeling guilty and condemned for something that would just wash off anybody else, because he's so sensitive to his infirmities. But he says, thank God this Holy Spirit who lives in me intercedes for me with groanings that words cannot express. With that in mind, I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm a convert to Christianity. Although I was born to a believing mother, she died. God took her home when I was 5 years old, and I didn't get much more than just a 5-year-old Sunday school education. I mean, I learned about Noah's Ark and Moses in the burning bush and Jesus. I don't think I learned too much about Jesus dying on the cross. I think I learned more of the let the little children come unto me and Jesus being nice to kids and stuff like that. But I really didn't know the gospel. I didn't know the devastation of my sin. I really didn't understand what sin was, because I remember as a child praying to some unknown God, God, don't let me get caught shoplifting. I'm about to go shoplifting. Please, I'm going to go shoplift. Please help me not get caught. So you see, that's not really what you want your kids in Sunday school to think, you know, that's the kind of God they serve. My great conversion came at the age of 26. So no, I have no strong loyalty to the traditions of men. All I have is my experience with Jesus at the age of 26. And experience always needs to bump up against God's Word. And regularly we need to check our experience with what does God's Word really say. I saw that there's a policy on speaking in tongues that was voted on by the trustees of the International Mission Board on November 15th, 2005. Now, I haven't really seen this until just a couple weeks ago. I had one time heard that Jerry Rankin had been questioned before he became the president of the International Mission Board, that he had been questioned because he had been in Singapore and in Asia, and they were asking missions leaders if they were involved in this or this or this, and they asked him his opinion about tongues, speaking in tongues. And apparently he told them that he has been practicing the praying in an unknown language for 30 years. Well, maybe it was 20 years at that time. And you know, when I read that, I thought, well, good for him. That's what I thought. I don't know, probably other people go, oh golly, why do you have to bring that up? But you know what? He was asked a question and he answered it honestly. And he said, this is not something I teach publicly. I mean, I'm not putting words in his mouth. He said, this is a private thing. And I know God's Word to know it well enough to know that's a good thing. When a person can say, I have a private experience with the Lord that edifies my soul, that builds me up. I respect that. I think it's biblical. But the trustees who've made their way to that mission organization adopted a policy regarding tongues and prayer language of missionary candidates. And they said about glossolalia, which is the Greek word for tongues, glosso. The New Testament speaks of a gift of glossolalia that generally is considered to be a legitimate language of some people group. Okay, that's point one. Point two, the New Testament expression of glossolalia is a gift had specific uses and conditions for its exercise in public worship. And I'm sure most people here have read that if somebody were to speak in tongues in a service in the city of Corinth, that Paul said there has to be an interpretation or it's not doing anybody any good, right? And regardless of whether you came from a Baptist background or a Pentecostal or some other background, you would all know at this point that that's what the Bible says. Paul said that if somebody were to speak in tongues in an unknown language in a service, there'd have to be an interpreter. Now, what you do with it, based on being a Pentecostal background or a Baptist background, you know, what happens after that has to do with how generous the people are with what they will allow in a service. But I think we would all agree that that's the public use. And you know that the church services in the 10 years I've been here have gone a certain way. And you really haven't experienced that in 10 years, have you? Those of you who have been here the 10 years I've been here, that somebody stood up and spoke in tongues and then somebody gave an interpretation, you didn't experience that. Have I ever been in settings where that happens? I have. I don't know how many of you have been in an experience where, you know, a Pentecostal church where there was somebody spoke in tongues, then somebody gave an interpretation. Have you been in a setting like that? Okay, so more than half. Now, they wrote, in terms of worship practices, the majority of Southern Baptist churches do not practice glossolalia. Therefore, if glossolalia is a public part of his or her conviction and practice, the candidate has eliminated himself or herself from being a representative of the International Mission Board or the Southern Baptist Convention. That's quite a leap for me. I'm not here to preach trustees' resolutions. But it shows me that there's some rumblings and some stirrings, and I could ignore it because I'm very busy. You know, I don't keep track of what's happening at every board level of anything going on in our denomination, but I do know that this thing's not going to go away. What they had to say about prayer language. As I told you, 10 years of being here, you've never seen anybody stand up and speak in tongues. You haven't seen me say, anybody wants to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, come on up. And if you need to, you want to receive a prayer language, come on up and we'll pray for you about that. You haven't seen me do that. If the Holy Spirit had placed on me ever to do something, to say something, I'd have to deal with that then and there. Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to do things for some political reason? Or am I just going to shrink back because it's going to cause too much trouble? I would like to believe that if God places something on my heart and tells me to do it, that I'll do it. I got arrested twice for sitting in front of an abortion clinic to shut the place down for the day to bring attention to the fact that we were killing third trimester babies in our city of Kalamazoo, Michigan. There weren't very many other pastors that were willing to do it, and I wouldn't have done it except that God spoke to my heart to do it. And I had Christians say, well, I don't think the Lord would tell you to do that. I didn't think he would either until the night before. In fact, I was going to the rallies trying to keep recovering alcoholics and drug addicts from getting too crazy in their new religion, you know, their new relationship, and go out and do something that's going to cause them more trouble. Because to close down an abortion clinic is to put yourself on the front line of spiritual battle. And when somebody's fighting a spiritual battle over here, they don't necessarily need to step into territory that they're not prepared for. The kinds of attacks that can come against you when you're on the front line. That's why they tell recovering alcoholics, we'd rather you not get into relationships while you're in the program. That's what I was trying to do both those times, but then God put it on my heart to get out on the front line. And I had to choose whether to obey or not. And my wife was part of the confirmation. She said, you need to do what God wants you to do. They said about prayer language, prayer language as commonly expressed by those practitioners is not the same as the biblical use of glossolalia. Paul's clear teaching is that prayer is to be made with understanding. Now that sounds good, but I'm differing based on what I know what the Word says. They said Paul's clear teaching is that prayer is to be made with understanding. They say any spiritual experience must be tested by the Scriptures. I agree with that point. I think my own personal experience need to be tested by the Scriptures and retested and rethought maybe with maturity, you know, what I thought before was the Lord. Was it really the Lord, or was it my wishful thinking? So I'd agree with him on that one point, that any spiritual experience must be tested by the Scriptures. But the fourth point, in terms of general practice, the majority of Southern Baptists do not accept what is referred to as private prayer language. Therefore, if private prayer language is an ongoing part of practice, the candidate has eliminated himself or herself from being a representative of the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, these trustees have said that, but their own director, who he's not a novice, he's a godly man. He came here by invitation. You got to hear Jerry Rankin speak. Did he come up and pass all kinds of crazy beliefs on us? No. Did he talk about, you know, in my prayer closet, I speak in an unknown tongue? Did he tell us that? No. He told it when a group who was looking to bring him to a place of leadership, he answered them truthfully. But you know, the key word there is private. And sometimes you'll reveal something that's private if somebody asks you point blank, looks in the eye. But other than that, it's private for his own edification. They said it's not retroactive. Anybody that's currently got a prayer language, we'll leave them alone. But from now on, anybody that's got what they call a prayer language, we're not going to appoint as missionaries. And that just troubles me. It troubles me because in 1622, there was an act of uniformity passed in the Church of England that said that you could not pray in church any prayer that wasn't written in the Book of Common Prayer. And John Bunyan said, hold on. We have the Spirit of God. If I want to pray a prayer, I'll pray a prayer. And you know what? He was thrown in jail for thinking like that. And it was in jail that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. They were trying to say that the church can only pray the prayers that somebody else has written and published in a book. To me, this is dipping into my private personal prayer life. Personally, I just think it's unnecessary. And I don't know why they would do that. But since we're teaching on spiritual gifts, I just want you to see why God might give somebody what I refer to as a private personal prayer language. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, remember I told you I didn't really agree with the first point. They said prayer language expressed by those practitioners is not the same as the biblical use of glossolalia. They're saying that glossolalia is a legitimate language of some people group. Unless this thing that they're doing is a legitimate language of some people group, then it's not biblical. But right here Paul says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Now remember what we read from Romans chapter 8, that we've got this inward groaning and that the Spirit himself is interceding on our behalf because we don't know how to pray as we ought. When I first gave my life to Jesus as a convert to the Lord, I was coming out of 2 decades of decadence. Remember the little kid that said, Lord, help me not get caught stealing. I'm about to go steal that motorcycle, that little toy motorcycle over at Montgomery Ward's, and I don't want to get caught, God, so please don't let me get caught. And I was serious. Could I carry that over into my brand new baby Christian life, trying to tell God how to answer prayers? Yes. My understanding, my mind, wasn't yet yielded to the thought that God's ways are higher than our ways. Maybe you're praying and saying, God, I want this job. I want this job. I want this job. God, give me this job. God, don't let this happen. God, don't let this happen. That's all we're praying. And we haven't gotten to the point of saying, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. Paul said, indeed, no one understands this person who's speaking in a tongue. As identified in 1 Corinthians 12, tongues as a spiritual gift. He utters mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Then Paul says, verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Now that's Paul. Boy, they sure wouldn't let Paul be on the mission board today, would they? They wouldn't want him because he said, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Oh, hold on. Give Paul a chance. He says, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, Paul's talking about stuff that's going on in the church right now. And if you've got some people that are really strongly against tongues, against any kind of ecstatic experience, against some kind of emotion or demonstration of faith, they can interpret the scripture to make it sound like it means this and this and this. But Paul is saying simply, so they will say, well, Corinth, they were so messed up, this is totally a correctional letter. Well, it's a correctional letter, but Paul is saying that in the church, I don't have much use for your personal private prayer language in the church. Unless you could offer some kind of interpretation for it, like, well, you know, I'm groaning in the spirit and it has to do with my burden for teenagers or something like that. That might be helpful to me, but listen to what he says. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? When Irene played the piano, there was a distinction in the notes. She played in such a way you could understand what she was going for. When she slowed down, you could understand she was trying to take us to a higher level of music appreciation, of melodic enjoyment with those words. There was a distinction in the tones. She wasn't banging on the piano. You know, I like kids to play the piano, but I tell them, please don't bang on it. You know, learn how to use it for the purpose that it's been given. Again, verse 8, again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? I don't know how they could say, the Bible is clear. You know, this is not for us. Because Paul said that a man who speaks in an unknown language, a man who speaks in what he's calling tongues, edifies himself. That's not a bad thing. That a person's soul would be edified, that means built up. I could just as easily say, the person who gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning and pulls out open windows and reads it, and then answers the questions, and then goes and reads a chapter of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament, that person edifies himself. And you'd all say, amen, that's true, that's good. That's good for him. It edifies him. Let him do it. Let him get in the habit of doing it. And I think that's why Paul said, I would that you all do this thing I do, but I'd rather that you prophesy, that you bring forth a word of instruction in the church for the good of other people. So it is with you, verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to that speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Now this afternoon, I went to La Luz de Cristo. I sat in that back row, and I worked on my message for tonight. And you know what? Because the preacher spoke total Spanish, and I didn't understand anything. And I could have sat there he preached for about an hour on the big video screen. He's a good preacher. I could tell everybody else was getting it. I wasn't getting it. And 1,000 words, I don't know, maybe it was 10,000 words that he preached during that hour, did me no good. If he would have just stopped and given me 5 words in English, it would have done me more good than the 1,000 words of instruction I didn't understand. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. That, I believe, he's talking about in the church. If that, you know, if that's going on in Corinth, he's offering some correction to build up the church, but not to forbid the prayer language. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. You see, he is saying what I believe Romans 8, said that I don't know how to pray as I ought, but the Holy Spirit is making intercession for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. And if He's doing that, if my spirit prays in some unknown tongue, my mind is unfruitful, but my spirit is praying. I don't exactly know what it is that I'm praying about. One thing I do know, I'm not praying selfishly. What should I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And then he says this, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, if you would read the platform papers and stuff, they're saying that, you know, this glossolalia is only for evangelism, and if you're given an unknown language, it's so that people can get saved, like on the day of Pentecost, where people could hear those gathered in Jerusalem, they could hear them praising God in their own language. Well, that happened, and that was a miracle, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a private time where he's edified in himself with these tongues that he says he speaks more than most of us do. In other words, saying, hey, look, you're not the big expert on this thing, but it's happening and bringing some confusion and bringing some disruption in the fellowship. And let me tell you, you'd be better off speaking 5 intelligible words than 1,000 words in a language that your spirit is speaking, your mind doesn't understand, and that nobody else is going to understand. Keep that between you and God. Now, when I get to heaven, Paul can take me aside if he wants to and say, Patterson, what were you saying that night? That's not what I meant. If Paul wants to do that to me in heaven, he can, because I'm just a preacher. I just look at the Word and I try to give you the plain sense of the Word. These guys might be much better educated than me. I don't know. But I got enough education. I don't like so-called experts telling me stuff. If I can get enough education that I can weigh what it is they're saying. So I know probably as much the Greek as some of these guys too. And so they can't convince me of the thing that I can plainly read in English and check it in the Greek. When Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, he's not talking about, I go to all these different countries and I mean, if that happened, then why don't we read about it in Acts? That Paul stood up and spoke in tongues and then the people got saved because they understood. That's not written about. Paul's saying to these people who are speaking in tongues in the congregation at Corinth that, hey guys, I do this more than you probably, but you don't see me doing it because it's private. My spirit is being edified in this. It's good for me. It builds me up. But in the church, look at that in verse 19. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now you can take the scriptures and you can twist it around and you can say that it means this and this and this. You read that the trustee said that Paul is clear that praying always has to be with understanding. I didn't read that. What I read is that Paul said, what am I going to do? That I will pray with my spirit, and I say right down here, I'll pray with my heart, where the Holy Ghost lives, you know, that inmost being. I'll pray with the groanings. If when I saw my brother Calvin today, and he's going through grief, there's groanings there sometimes that, you know, he doesn't need to get up and give a clear formulation of 4 or 5 sentences in a paragraph. He can just go, oh, Lord. He can groan with, and that's meaningful to his spirit, and it's meaningful to God, and it releases to God. The angels are climbing up the ladder, the stairway to heaven, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the ministering angels are going, descending down that same ladder, Christ, ministering back and forth, that personal relationship in the groanings and the utterances. And that's between him and God. And you know what? If he were to do that during a worship service while the song's going, I wouldn't send some ushers, get him and take him out of here. Not at all. So once in a while, I'm praying with some people, and I'll start speaking in an unknown language. Not real loud, but kind of soft. And it's because I feel comfortable being who I am. Because the man who speaks in tongues edifies himself. And you notice I've never taught anything here that tongues are a sign that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit or the initial evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I don't really believe that particular doctrine. I don't believe that the Scriptures teach that as a doctrine either. I believe, just from my plain reading of the Scriptures, that some have the gift of faith and they can just believe God's Word easier, more naturally than somebody else. And that's called faith. And sometimes we just, you know, if we're lacking faith, we need to get around this faith person who says, hey, let's believe God. Let's pray about this right now. And then the Word also says, some have the gift of healing. And I might need to go to that person when I'm suffering in some way. Another has a gift of helps. One has a gift of prophecy. That's just that God's going to use that person to speak forth the Word of God as a preacher or as a teacher in such a way that we know God has spoken. It's plain. It's clear. God has spoken. We see it in the Word. We've heard it afresh, and it relates to my life. I just don't think it's a good thing to dip into their personal prayer life and to put limits on what where they can go with God on the mission field. I mean, golly, maybe Jerry Rankin needs to get in the prayer closet and express stuff about major issues and spiritual warfare. And maybe if we just left it up to his intellect, all we would get would be the limitations of his education and his experience. But if he does what Paul does, what Paul says he does, edifies himself, comes out of his prayer closet, comes out of his time alone with God, and then starts to speak intelligently to us, then he's very effective. The enemy hasn't waylaid him. And when he spoke to us, did he get up here and speak in tongues, or did he do a teaching about tongues or anything like that? No, he didn't, did he? But did he speak to us a good message? Yeah, he spoke here and he spoke in our Sunday school class. And he spoke some good stuff. I'm glad the man is edified. And they said, it's not retroactive. Well, we're not going to bother those that already do, but we just don't want any new missionaries who edify themselves. So I just don't go for that. Now, Jim Fugate prayed for us, council meeting before I came in here. He said, Lord, pastor's going to be teaching on this gift of tongues. And Lord, we just want to be the church that pleases you. So I would hope that you'd see that I didn't call these guys a bunch of idiots, you know, or that I'm going to get in and start writing all kinds of letters of objection and everything. No, I think we'll just pray about that situation and see if God might reveal the Word to them in some way, that maybe they're taking more control, trying to exercise more control over people's lives than what's fitting for Christians. In closing, I would just like you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. How many of you are saved? Would you raise your hand just nice and high? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, are you saved? Then everybody that I see who's raised their hand, who believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, this word is for you. I prophesy by doing this. I'm telling you, this word is for you. I'm telling you, this book is not just the writings of some spiritual people. This is God's word. And as I speak it to you, I can apply it to you with all faith. This is prophecy. This is God's word for you. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Thank God for the apostles, the ones he handpicked, meeting Saul on the road to Damascus and just picking him and showing him what he must suffer in his generation for the gospel's sake. We have the apostolic teaching. It's been preserved in the Scriptures for us. Second, God chose prophets. Third, teachers. Then workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing. I wish we had somebody with a gift of healing that all I'd have to do is bring my brother with his multiple sclerosis into the church, he in a wheelchair, and that somebody with a gift of healing would just go and lay hands on him, and that they'd say, arise in the name of Jesus, and he'd get up and walk. I had faith that God could do that. I sure did. But God didn't choose to do that. But I had faith that in the church somewhere, there's somebody with a gift of healing, and that wouldn't necessarily mean that my brother would be healed. It's God's sovereign will. But the Bible says some have been given the gift of healing. There are others, those able to help others. Do we have anybody in here with a spiritual gift? You're able to help others? Hallelujah, hallelujah. I sure am glad somebody's telling us we don't want you doing that. You know, if you're going to help people, you can't be one of our missionaries. Some are given the gift of administration. You know, the ability to organize and administrate is a spiritual gift. Yeah, it's also an ability. It's a skill and a knowledge. But when the Holy Spirit lives in you, God can take that thing and sanctify it and make it very powerful for His body. And then He says, and there's those speaking in different kinds of tongues. And then He asks a list of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? No. I mean, He doesn't say no, but that's my answer. Is everybody an apostle? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Now, you could say, well, in a way, yeah, we all ought to be able to teach. I would say that. But Paul's asking this list of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? That long list of rhetorical questions, I think it answers itself. No, we're different. Unfortunately, I think some of these guys that voted for this, the vote was 2-1. For every one person that said we shouldn't put any limitations on what happens in the private personal prayer life of a person who wants to be a missionary, for every one person there were two saying, no, we're going to pass this as a resolution. Do I want to make a big deal out of it? No, but I want to tell you, I want you to be free in Christ. I don't want to have a system where we got a bunch of rules and regulations. I mean, probably in times past, most of us could be stopped at the door. You're not allowed to come in here. You're not dressed. You're not dressed appropriately. You've got your shirt unbuttoned. Sir, could you get a jacket before you come in? You know, a tie, that's too casual. In the Civil War days, I played the part of the preacher in that musical, and I took my jacket off because it was pretty hot, you know, wool clothes. The guy who played Robert E. Lee asked me, preacher, where's your jacket? And I said, well, I'd left it. He says, you know, no, a parson wouldn't be dressed that casually. You know, if you really want to play the part, you got to wear that uncomfortable wool jacket. And so I did. But I tell you, in the church, I want you to follow Christ. I want you to let me be me. I tell you what, I don't speak in tongues like I did in different stages of my life very much, but I tell you what, if that telephone call that Kathy just went out for, if it said, your son's been in a car accident, come immediately, he might not make it. I'll tell you what, I'd probably break out in tongues the whole way to the hospital. Do I want anybody telling me that's not a biblical thing when that's what God stirs up in me to do when I don't know exactly how to pray? No, I don't want that. It's not something we're going to talk about much in the church because I was here for 10 years. And, you know, I think I told Ruth one day, you know, she said, well, do you speak in tongues? I said, yeah, but I don't brag about it. That's one of the things that they say that, well, it brings division. And it's like everybody that speaks in tongues lords it over other people, that you're somehow a second class Christian. I don't know, you know, maybe some people do that. There's a lot of jerks, you know, about everything, right? I mean, in a Baptist church, you got some ladies won't let anybody else in the kitchen. Right? I mean, there's no difference, is there? You got jerks everywhere you go, right? We don't want to be that. We want to grow up. Right? Okay, so let us pray.